Gracious Lord, we are here. We are here this morning to praise you because our Redeemer lives. We have shown up, but we, in our own power, are unable to make worship happen. We thank you and praise you that you showed up for us. And we pray that you would continue to show up for us, even in this time ahead. Kindle within our hearts greater love and greater praise for you, because indeed our Savior lives. And that's what we're here to celebrate. So open our hearts to hear your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make three simple points in today's sermon about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point number one, it really happened. Point number two, it really worked. And point number three, it changes everything. It happened, it worked, it changes everything. But point number one, my wife Lisa is half Italian on her father's side. Her maiden name is Blancato. When I started dating her, her Italian grandparents, she knew them as Nono and Nana. They were both still alive, and they loved me, and they welcomed me into the family. And I loved listening to stories that Nono would tell about his young life in the old country, which was southern Italy, where he grew up and where he spent at least a part of his young adulthood before coming to America. And one of my favorite stories that Francesco, that's what he was known as in Italy, otherwise known as Frank, otherwise known as Nono, told was the following. When he was in college in Italy, Mussolini had only recently risen to power. Frank was from Sicily, which is that island located below the toe of the Italian boot, if you can picture it. And Frank told me that all of Sicily was opposed to this fascist dictator. They hated Mussolini, he said. Well, Frank was a soccer player back then, the team captain. And one time, he and his team were playing in a championship match against the team from another city, one that was far away. And they arrived in this city, and Frank had gathered his fellow players on a street corner and began to discuss strategy for the game the next day. But just then, the police came. Because it turns out that Mussolini had recently passed a law prohibiting freedom of assembly. Groups of three or more were no longer allowed to gather together in public. Why? Because Mussolini was worried that groups of that size might be conspiring against him. So the police came to break up this meeting. But Frank protested. We're not doing anything wrong. We're just gathered together to talk about tomorrow's soccer match. And he refused to heed these police warnings until finally the cops arrested Frank. They took him to police headquarters where they questioned him, and they were about to throw him in jail. But before they did, Frank said, "Excuse me, before you put me in this jail cell, I need to make a phone call." "Who do you need to call?" "I need to call the American consulate." "The American consulate? Your name's Blancato. You speak Italian. What business do you have calling the American consulate?" "You are Italian." And Frank said, "No, I am an American citizen." "Oh, did I forget to tell you? Francesco Blancato was born in Omaha, Nebraska, of all places. Surprise, surprise, his parents immigrated to America. They went through Staten Island, just like so many Southern Europeans, and they moved to Omaha, where Frank was born. Except the economy went south, jobs were hard to come by, so they didn't stay there long before they moved back to Italy when Frank was very young. But he was born in America. He was an American. Membership has its privileges, I guess, because as surprised as these authorities were, as unlikely as it seemed at the time, they had no choice. They had to let Francesco Blancato go free. In today's scripture, Paul says something similar, not about citizenship, but about his apostleship. He says in so many words that he is an apostle every bit as much as all the other apostles. As with Frank Blancato, his path to apostleship was unlikely and surprising, but he was an apostle nonetheless because he saw and experienced and was commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. He saw Jesus in the flesh, just like Peter and members of the 12 disciples, just like Jesus' brother James, just like the larger unnamed group of apostles that he refers to. But Paul understands that the circumstances of his encounter with Christ were different from the others. For one thing, it happened about 3 years after Jesus' resurrection. Paul was the last person that Paul was the last person to whom the resurrected Jesus appeared, and he was the last person that anyone would expect Christ to appear to. And this is precisely why he says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. When Paul says he was untimely born, he's actually using a rather rude Greek word. I hate to say that our English Standard Version is speaking euphemistically, because the word Paul uses there for untimely born literally means abortion. So Paul says, in other words, that it's as if he were snatched from his mother's womb, almost against his will. That's what Paul means. Which makes sense because we recall that when the risen Lord appeared to Paul on that Damascus road in Acts chapter 9, becoming a Christian was the last thing on Paul's mind. In fact, he was headed to Syria to persecute and arrest and threaten and intimidate his fellow Jews who had become part of this strange new Jewish sect known as the Way, which would soon become known as Christianity. Paul wasn't, by the way, some vigilante leading an angry mob against Christians. He had been authorized by religious leaders in Jerusalem to do what he was doing. There was no church-state separation back then, and the Romans often let the Jewish population governed their own affairs when it involved questions of religion. So Paul was persecuting Christians under the law. He was engaged in perfectly legal activities, and that's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 9 when our Lord appeared to him and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that's when Christ commissioned Paul to be an apostle. But this is interesting because Paul is what might be called today a hostile witness if he were in a courtroom. It was not in his interest to become a Christian. He had every incentive not to become a Christian, much less an apostle. By doing so, he threw away his career, his reputation, his means of supporting himself. If Paul was married at this point, and we don't know, scholars are divided on the question, but if he was married at this point, his wife dumped him. Paul risked everything to become a Christian, and he lost everything because he was a Christian. Why would Paul do it when he had so much to lose? For one reason only. He was absolutely convinced that Jesus had been resurrected, that in fact, he had encountered the resurrected Lord. Notice in verse 7, Paul also tells us that the risen Lord appeared to Jesus's half-brother, James. And James, in addition to writing the letter attributed to him in the New Testament, became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And you may say, well, that makes sense. I mean, James is Jesus's brother after all, but not so fast. The Gospels report two things about James. First, at one point during Jesus' ministry, James thought his older brother had gone nuts, and he attempted to take Jesus back home to Nazareth. Mark 3:21 tells us, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. Then John 7, verses 3 through 5 reports, and Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers, John says, didn't believe in him. Yet in Acts chapter 1, Luke reports that James and his other brothers and sisters, along with Mary, their mother, are right there with those first disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. But my point is, during Jesus' three-year ministry, James did not believe that his older brother was Messiah or Son of God. And good heavens, don't we know enough about sibling rivalries to sympathize with James? It would take a miracle for my two older sisters to think I was anything special. My point is, James, just like Paul, would be considered a hostile witness today. Yet we know even from historical records outside of the Bible that James was executed because of his faith in Christ. So, what turned James around and caused this complete change of thinking? Only this: he met the resurrected Lord. He believed his brother had been resurrected. Finally, let me draw your attention to verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. We don't even know when this resurrection appearance occurred. Over the course of 40 days, we're told that Jesus appeared to many. But notice Paul says, most of whom are still alive, even if 50 of them were dead, there would still be 450 left. That's a lot of people. And it's as if Paul were saying, you don't have to take my word that Jesus was resurrected. You don't even have to take the words of a handful of Jesus' disciples and family members whom you'll never meet anyway. No, go and find one of this group of more than 500 and ask them. Paul is so confident in the resurrection of Christ that he's inviting even skeptical people to check it out for themselves. So that's point number one. The resurrection really happened. It rests on a solid historical foundation. Of course, none of us can prove it any more than we can prove any event in history. These events only happen one time. For example, did Julius Caesar really cross the Rubicon? There are exactly 9 sources today reporting that event within 300 years after it occurred. There are only 4 sources reporting that event within 100 years of when it happened. and the resurrection is much better attested than that. My only point is there's good historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ because it really happened. Point number two, the resurrection worked. That is, not only did the resurrection happen, but it accomplished what Jesus, along with the prophets of the Old Testament, said it was going to accomplish. Paul himself implies that the resurrection worked in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. But let me give you some context so you'll understand Paul's point. Paul is arguing, mostly in this chapter, with these Corinthian believers, not over the question of the resurrection of Christ. They already believe in that. Rather, he's arguing about the doctrine of the future resurrection of the dead. That heaven isn't simply leaving our bodies behind when we die and going to live with the Lord. Yes, that happens after we die right now. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, Scripture says. But in the future, after the second coming, all of us will be resurrected into a newly redeemed, restored, recreated world where heaven and earth are now one. And we will have new physical bodies, except they'll be more than physical as we understand the laws of physics today. Because Paul says our bodies will be like Jesus' own resurrected and glorified body. And we see Jesus' resurrected body in the Gospels doing some interesting things. Like he's able to walk through locked doors. He's able to disappear and reappear at will. Yet he is still able to eat fish. For instance, look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. He's able to let his disciples embrace him, as Mary Magdalene does in John 20. And you all know that he offers Thomas to feel the scars from the nails in his hands and in his side. Best of all, perhaps, these resurrected bodies won't be capable of suffering death or disease. They will last forever. I've had more than a few people ask me over the years, will we recognize one another in the resurrection? And I always want to say, well, did the people who knew Jesus recognize him after his resurrection? And of course they did. There's a lot of mystery here. The Bible doesn't give us as much information about our own resurrection as we would like, and I'm sure we wouldn't understand it even if the Bible tried. But I've heard it said that in the future resurrection, we'll look like the best versions of ourselves, only more so, I hope. But whatever we look like, we will be more glorious than we can imagine now. Anyway, that's the context of Paul's words in chapter 15. And I hope this helps us make sense of verses 16 and 17. He argues there that Jesus' bodily resurrection implies our own future resurrection. And in verses 16 and 17, he tells us a lot about what the resurrection of Jesus accomplished when he writes, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And," this is a big and what? "And you are still in your sins." You are still in your sins? Who said anything about sin? After all, if we interviewed a man on the street today, at this moment, and we ask him what the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, assuming he believes in it, what would he probably say? He would say, it proves there's an afterlife. It proves that there's heaven when we die. Well, there is an afterlife, and there is heaven when we die for those of us who have faith in Christ. But questions about the afterlife, that's more of a modern concern. Paul already believes in an afterlife. Paul already believes in heaven. The biggest question facing Paul, which ought to be the biggest question facing every human being alive today, has nothing to do with the questions that so often preoccupy us in our modern world. The biggest question facing us has nothing to do, for instance, with the upcoming presidential election or what's happening in Russia, Ukraine, China, or North Korea. It has nothing to do with climate change or the culture wars or our job prospects or our health or the economy, not to mention who's going to win the Final Four. The biggest question facing every single human being in our world today ought to be this: has God done everything necessary to bring sinful human beings like us into a right relationship with Him so that we can have eternal life in the first place and not spend eternity separated from God in hell? That's how high the stakes are. And Paul's answer is a resounding yes. And the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus, as far as Paul is concerned, proves it. Paul says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, which, when you think about it, is just another way of saying that if Christ has been raised, and He has, then we can be confident that through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We can be confident that Jesus' words from the cross in John 19 are true. It is finished. Christ has won. The debt has been paid. We can be confident that Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. We can be confident that God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. We can be confident that God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us. We can be confident that God has disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by His victory over them on the cross. We can be confident that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And we can say, along with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if all that has happened, well, to say the least, nothing can ever be the same. And this is point number three. The resurrection changes everything. It certainly changed everything for Paul. We see this in verse 10, for instance. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, referring to the other apostles. And maybe Paul thinks he's coming on too strong there. So he quickly says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So what did Paul get in return for all his hard work? Well, I told you earlier that Paul seemingly gave up everything for the sake of his faith in Christ. But what did he get in return? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul shares some of the things that he got. For instance, he got several all-expenses-paid stays in some of the Roman world's finest prisons. He got more beatings than he could count. On 5 occasions, he got 40 lashes minus 1. Once he got stoned and left for dead. He got shipwrecked 3 times. He even got to spend a day and a night on the open sea. He got cold from a lack of clothing. He got hungry from a lack of food. He got thirsty from a lack of water. And he got a lot of trouble from a lot of people for a lot of reasons, both outside the church, but also inside the church as well. Remember, I began this sermon talking about Frank Blancato and the secret and surprising hope and confidence that came by way of his American citizenship. He could face down those fascists without fear because he could always pull out of his pocket a passport that said, "This place is not my ultimate home. I've got a much better home waiting for me." Well, brothers and sisters, because Christ was resurrected, we have something infinitely better waiting for us as well. And that changes everything. Amen. Thanks for listening. If you're in the Toccoa, Georgia area, I hope that you will come and worship with us at Toccoa First. We have live in-person worship every week, and we also have online worship. Please see toccoafirstumc.org for more information.